Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis 3, and we're going to study the first seven verses this morning. When we left off last week, we read these words from verse 25 of the previous chapter. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. By the time we finish today, the man and his wife will discover that they're naked and feel ashamed. So why such a drastic change in only six verses? Warren Wiersbe suggested that if Genesis 3 were not in the Bible, there would be no Bible as we know it. Why? Because the rest of Scripture documents the sad consequences of Adam's sin and explains what God in His grace has done to rescue us. Many theologians and Bible scholars consider Genesis 3 to be one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And some of us have been hearing the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent and the fruit for years. Some of us for almost all our lives. And I fear that some of us have maybe gotten a little calloused to it. We don't think about it. We can just read through it. Okay, now what's next? But there's some earth-shattering things here. And I hope that we can see it with fresh eyes and hear it with fresh ears this morning. Would you follow along as I read these verses? This is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we study your word together this morning, would you open our hearts to understand, open our minds to understand what you have for us? How the truth, and in this case falsehood, presented here affects us even today. May we be aware of our own tendency to fall when tempted. May we overcome temptation by your help, by your grace. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, that you provided the perfect sacrifice to cover us. Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide what I say today. May we hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is familiar territory, but these are the four points, a loose outline for you as we study through this. First off, Satan tempted Eve to doubt God and his goodness. And that's the first five verses and what we'll spend the most time on. Second, Eve chose to believe Satan instead of God and disobeyed. And then, as we know, Adam also chose to disobey. That's all in verse 6. And then there were consequences. And we'll just begin talking about the consequences today. And thankfully, the passage doesn't end where we're going to stop today. We just can't cover it all today. We have the hope of the gospel presented very early by verse 15 of this third chapter. The hope of a savior, a rescuer, a redeemer. So we will at least touch on that before we get to the end of our study today. We look at this and sometimes we get hung up on a fruit tree. What kind of fruit was it? Did the serpent look like a snake the way we think of it? We ask all of these questions that are interesting and maybe necessary, but probably not that important. What we need to see here is what's going on. What we see in Genesis 3 is no less than an attempted coup against the Creator God of the universe. So it's not about a fruit tree. It's about authority, and it's about rebellion to that authority, led, in this case, by Satan, and then Eve, and then Adam. Kent Hughes said that the authority structure of Genesis 2 and 3 rests on the careful order of God, man, woman, and then creatures. And for the purpose of this chapter, we're going to talk about the serpent. This, of course, was tragically reversed by the fall. Kenneth Matthews points out, the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. That's basically what's going on here. It's the exact opposite of what God had established, that he created Adam. We studied that last week. He created Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life into him, gave him instructions, job to do, and one limitation, just one prohibition, one rule, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And then God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he created Eve. And as we gather from the order of that, God gave the command to Adam. It was up to Adam to communicate to Eve that that's the one tree that we can't eat from. We're going to touch on that as we go. If you'll go back to verse 1 with me, there it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So we have to figure out who the serpent is. And if you've studied the Bible or been in church very long, you know it's Satan. But how do we know that? This word serpent, just generically, it means snake. But we can tell from the curse that comes later in the chapter that this was not a snake as we think of a snake crawling, slithering along. Somehow, he was upright. Some scholars believe that this snake creature had legs prior to the curse. I don't know. We aren't told that. The serpent was one of the beasts of the field, is how it's described. But more than that, not just a snake. This Hebrew word literally means a shining one. G. Campbell Morgan said that the personality that approached the mother of us all in the garden was not a snake, the way we think of a snake, evidently inferior to herself, but a shining one, apparently superior. When Paul referred to the matter, he said, among other things, the serpent beguiled Eve. He lied to her. And later, in the same connection, he said, even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. He can make himself look good, and that seems to be what he was doing here. Campbell Morgan said, personally, I am convinced that it was in this guise, this costume, he appeared to Eve, that he's dressed as an angel of light, something really beautiful to look at. What would make us think that this is Satan? Well, we have to go to the last book of the Bible to get clarity on that. But if you look at Revelation 12:9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. If you want to study this on your own, I'm not going to take time to go into this morning, but there are two passages that describe Satan's fall. He was created as a very important, perhaps the most important angel, a cherub. And if you read Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15, if you read Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, you're going to read of an amazing creature. A creature, this isn't a second god or God's rival, this is an angel God created to serve him. And we know from Hebrews that angels were also created to serve us, ministering spirits. But we read of this amazing angelic creature who decided that rather than serving God, he wanted to be God. Perhaps he had watched as God made man and woman in his image. We don't read that angels were created in God's image. They weren't given authority. Perhaps he was jealous. Certainly he was prideful. And it caused him to sin, to rebel against God. And we know that he took a third of the angels with him. So Satan was likely the highest of the angels. Some have compared him to a prime minister of heaven. And someone described him as the most beautiful of all of God's creation. But he wasn't content with that. Satan wanted to be God. And what's interesting is that that's essentially what he offers to Eve. Now, the New King James describes him as cunning. The serpent was cunning. Your translation may say crafty or clever or wise. So that in itself is not bad. It says that he said he's going to talk. It seems that whatever this serpent was, a creature among the beasts of the field, Satan was speaking through, or maybe even indwelling the serpent. And he's the one talking to Eve. So it says, he said to the woman. Why did he come to Eve? Why not Adam? It may be that he knew. He very well could have been watching the process. Adam's created. Eve is created from Adam's side, from his flesh and his bone. Had Adam communicated clearly God's command to Eve? We don't know. Did he think that Eve didn't understand the command, or maybe was going to be easier to deceive? Because that's what we read over and over in the New Testament, that Eve was deceived. He seems to have chosen his target, Eve. I'm going to talk to her. John MacArthur said he found her alone and unfortified by Adam's experience and counsel. And though sinless, she was temptable and seducible. What is about to happen is what we call temptation. So what is a temptation? You ever thought about it? I came across what I believe is a good definition from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe said that a temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. What's going to be the appeal here? For you to be like God. Well, aren't we supposed to be like God, specifically more and more like Jesus? Yes, we are. But to go about it in a way that breaks God's law is wrong. Here's some other illustrations that Wiersbe gave. It's a good thing to pass a school examination, but a bad thing to do it by cheating. It's a good thing to pay your bills, but it's a bad thing to steal the money to pay the bills. And Satan's going to promise her. He's going to give a sales pitch, an offer that she thinks she can't refuse, to encourage her to do a good thing, but not to do it God's way. To be in the place of God, making her own decisions, making her own rules. And how does he attack? He says, has God said? Now, those of you who are here for the previous studies, we looked at chapter 1, and over we saw God said, God made. And then we got to chapter 2. And instead of Elohim, which is the Hebrew word that we see all over chapter 1, we saw the Lord God, Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim. And that is God's covenant name. It's a personal God, one who is involved with his creation. So when we started here in verse 1 a minute ago, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We're continuing that. But now Satan speaks, and he's going to use a more distant term for God, Elohim. He's not going to talk to Eve about this personal God that you have fellowship with, this one who formed you with his hands, so to speak. What does he attack? He attacks the Word of God. David Guzik said, if he can get Eve confused about what God said or to doubt what God said, then his battle is partially won. From the beginning, Satan's goal was to undermine God's Word. He wants her to doubt God's Word. Is this what God said? Just to plant that little seed of doubt to make her think it through. To make her start wondering, did I understand Adam right? Did he hear God right? Is that really what God said? John MacArthur paraphrased it this way. Is it true that God has restricted you from the delights of this place? That is not like one who is truly good and kind. There must be some mistake. So, did you hear it right? Did Adam get it right? Did he tell you right? Are you sure you have this correct? And then start undermining the idea, is God really good? Where's that coming from? Well, do you see, his question is, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And some of your translations are going to say any tree of the garden. So the force of what he's saying, he's flipping it around. God had said you can eat of every tree of the garden, any tree of the garden, all of them, except this one. And Satan's coming to Eve and seemingly saying, did God say you couldn't eat the fruit of the trees of the garden? That's his opening question. It's almost the opposite of what God had actually said to Adam. And he's trying to get her to question the goodness of God. Someone else paraphrased it this way. Would God let you see and touch these trees, raise this desire, but not let you eat any of them? A God who would do something like that certainly does not love you. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, she uses that same Elohim name for God, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. What is she doing? Is she quoting God accurately? No. She's adding to the Word of God, and she's not stating it quite the way God did. What did she add? She added, neither shall you touch it. Had God said that? No, he didn't. Not in what we have recorded in the previous chapter when he talked to Adam. So did Adam add that when he told his wife? He didn't want her to eat it, so he just stay away from there. Don't touch that, maybe. Did she come up with that on her own in the moment? I'm going to explain to you what the rule is and exaggerate it a little bit. Maybe, I don't know. But she's adding. She's not accurately quoting God's word. One of my commentaries said that in doing that, she's implying that she thinks that the rule might be a little too strict. That her love and confidence toward God were already beginning to waver. Because here's the beginning of her fall. The beginning of her fall is that doubt is the father of sin. Just that seed of doubt, just beginning to wonder, is that what God said? Is that what he meant? Is that really best for me? And she's questioning the Word of God. Now, is there anything wrong with not touching the fruit that you're not supposed to eat? Yes or no? No. That's okay. But if she's adding to the rules and in a way that's making her less satisfied with God's goodness, that's where the problem lies. I'm going to put these side by side so that you can look at them for a moment. You may have to flip pages if you're looking at it in your Bible. But let's check this out. I already pointed out to you that the name of God is a little different. So we have the Lord God in Genesis 2 and God at the end there in Genesis 3. And she doesn't give the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's a slight difference, not a major one. We have this addition of nor shall you touch it. So that's there as well. But do you see that one other word? God said, you will surely die. Does she say that? No, not in what we have recorded here. She doesn't say, you will surely die. She says, lest you die. It's almost like she's saying, there's the possibility that you could die if you touch this tree or eat of it. She doesn't seem to take that very seriously. What God did as a good parent with a child is say, here's the rule, here's the consequence if you choose to break the rule. And he laid it out very clearly to Adam. Hopefully Adam communicated it well to Eve. But here, where she's on the defensive, trying to explain what God said, she leaves that part out. And he said that we might die if we touch it. Because we're not supposed to touch it, we're not supposed to eat it. And in verse 4, Satan seems to pounce on that. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Come on. That's false. He's directly contradicting God. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan can tell that by the way she's communicating with him, she's open to the idea that maybe she didn't quite get the wording right of God's command, or maybe the penalty wasn't communicated quite right, and she's beginning to think. John 8:44, Jesus called Satan a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that's what he's doing here. He's lying to Eve about God, and he is murdering her in the sense that what she's going to decide on her own to do is going to lead her to spiritual death. What is his promise? What are the benefits for this sale that he's trying to make? He's saying, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. You won't die. And he does use God's wording. You won't surely die. The irony of that is that they were already like God. They were made in the likeness of God. And we talked about what that meant. To be in the likeness of God, in part, is to be over the rest of creation, to be his representative, to be his authority, exercising dominion over the creatures. And what do we have here? We have a creature speaking to Eve, and telling her she could be like God. By listening to the serpent, by doing what the serpent said, she is disobeying God and messing up the order that we've talked about. The ESV Study Bible said, this is not merely an act of disobedience, it's an act of treachery. Those who are meant to govern the earth on God's behalf instead rebel against their divine king and obey one of his creatures. Again, it wasn't wrong for her to want to be like God, but he had already made her in his image. He had already given authority to the man and the woman to rule over creation, made them his representatives. Instead, she wanted to be her own God. Another study Bible said that to become like God is not the same as trying to become God. Rather, it is to reflect his characteristics and to recognize his authority over your life. Like Eve, we often have a worthy goal but try to achieve it in the wrong way. Self-exaltation leads to rebellion against God. As soon as we begin to leave God out of our plans, we are placing ourselves above him. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Now, at this point, it would have been better for Eve to remind herself of what God said, to believe it, to leave the serpent, to go find Adam if he was not nearby, to go talk to him about what's going on. But that's not what happened. That's what we should do when we are tempted. When we know that something is running through our minds, something that we're contemplating doing, saying, doing, we're thinking about it, and we know it's contrary to God's law, and we're still going to think about it. We're not going to get away from it. We're not going to say no to it. We're not going to go to somebody else for help. We're just going to keep thinking about it. No, I would never do that. I could never do that. In the same way she hung around that tree and started thinking through the possibilities, we're playing with sin running through our mind. How we could get away with it? Would there really be consequences? Would anybody know? What we've covered so far is everything that Satan is recorded to have said. Do you realize that our enemies are Satan, the world system around us, and our own flesh? And in many cases, all we need is that thought planted, that doubt seed planted. And we'll run with it. Maybe he hung around to watch. He may not have even been there when she took the fruit. But he succeeded in getting her to think about it. How do you know that? We're going to get to our second and third points together now in verse 6. Eve chose to believe Satan instead of God and disobeyed. And then Adam also chose to disobey. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you see those words? Good, pleasant, desirable. She decided that Satan was telling her the truth, and that God, maybe God didn't lie, but maybe she had misunderstood. We know from the New Testament that she didn't fully understand what she was doing because 1 Timothy describes her as deceived. She was deceived when she sinned. David Guzik said that in her mind, she thought she was doing something good for herself, to be like God, to know more about good and evil. So what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate. She took and ate. Maybe you've heard, maybe you've used that excuse, the devil made me do it. Can the devil make you do anything? Can the devil make you sin? No. He can plant the thoughts that lead to sin, but he can't make you sin. And she was deceived. New Testament makes that clear. But she still chose. She reached out. She took whatever that fruit was on that tree. Something else I noticed there is that she was looking at it. She was close to the tree. She's close enough to see. That looks good. That doesn't look bad. Do you realize there's nothing that Scripture tells us that the fruit was poisonous or rotten looking? It very well may have been true that it looked good. That might have been true. Whether it's yourself, whether it's those of you who have children, it's good for us to make sure there's an understanding of why what we did was wrong. Why is what Eve is doing right now wrong? Because God said not to. I don't think this is correct, but even if it had been the best fruit in the garden, she shouldn't have eaten it because God said, don't. And Satan has twisted her thinking to get her to focus on the one thing she can't do. We don't know how many trees there were. We don't know how many different kinds of fruit there were in the garden, but it was wonderful. We talked about the fact that this was an all-you-can-eat salad bar. There was as much food as either of them could ever have wanted, and they didn't have to work for it. Not hard, like we're going to see as we get later in the chapter. But all of those other choices, no, I want the one I can't have. And that's the way we are. We have all these other possibilities. No, I want that one that's forbidden. I want to go against this one rule. And that's what she did. She took of its fruit and ate. She looked, she took, she ate, and she gave. The Life Application Bible says that the battle is often lost at the first look. Temptation often begins by simply seeing something you want. Are you struggling with temptation because you have not learned that looking is the first step towards sin? You would likely win over temptation more often if you followed Paul's advice to run from those things that produce evil thoughts. There are temptations that are visual out there. There's a difference between seeing something and looking at something. That second look, that taking time, taking effort to look again. That's what she did. And she was hooked. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there's always a way of escape. What might her way of escape have been? To leave the tree? To go find Adam? We know from later in the passage that God came and visited them seemingly every day. Let me go hang out with Adam until God gets here. I can see what he said. I can see whether the serpent's telling me the truth. Mm-mm. She'd already made up her mind. She saw, it looked good, it'll taste good. That's what she's thinking. I wonder what this fruit tastes like. And then she did find Adam. Maybe he was close by, maybe not. But she offered it to him, and he ate. Now, Eve was deceived. That's clear from Scripture. Adam sinned. That is also clear from Scripture. Maybe Adam was reasoning in his mind. He knew she had eaten by then. There's this chunk out of whatever fruit. She's been eating on it. She hasn't died. Maybe she didn't even look any different yet. I don't know. Well, if she didn't die, then maybe I won't die either. He ate. He chose. He's the one God gave the command to. He is the one God put in charge of creation. Gave him the authority. Named the animals. He gave Eve to be the helper to Adam. He had expectations for Adam. He's treating him as the head of the household, if you will. Gave him the guidelines. Adam chose to sin. All we get in English is three words, and he ate. And sin entered the human race. Again, everything was upside down, as Kent Hughes said. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. And the result was seismic. It changed everything. Now, before we leave this description of temptation, I'd like to compare what Eve went through, what she was thinking, what she chose to do, with this verse. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 John 2:16. It's a very important verse about temptation. 1 John 2:16. Verse 15, John commands us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's verse 15. Here's verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That was Satan's tactic there at the beginning. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In our scripture reading earlier in Matthew, when Satan came to tempt Jesus, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. How is that evident in Eve's temptation here? Lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. That looks like it would taste good. That's a fine-looking specimen of fruit on that tree. The lust of the eyes. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's a pretty color. I like that one. That shape is very pretty. Whatever she was thinking, it was pleasant to her. And then the pride of life. The tree itself. What's it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree desirable to make one wise. How does that play into the temptations that you're facing right now? What have you been tempted with this past week? To fall into one or all three of those categories? Something that's appealing to your pride. Something that's appealing to your flesh. An appetite that God has already built into you. Is it something appealing to, I like the way that looks. I like the way that person looks. I like the kind of car or house that person has, or boat. And these things get us in trouble and take us down the wrong path. And those are the areas in which we need to be most on our guard. This brings us to our last point for today. Consequences followed. And we'll just touch on the beginning of these consequences. But even in this first verse of the consequences, verse 7, we can see them. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What has just happened? They've both sinned, and now what do they feel? We might call it a conscience. They feel bad. They feel guilt. They feel shame. They have this sinking feeling in the pit of their stomach that they've never experienced before. Because they've broken God's law. They had only one rule, and they chose to break it. How did it play out? David Guzik said they knew they were naked in the sense of having their shame exposed to all creation. What had Satan promised her? You will be like a god, knowing good and evil. He promised something that sounded so good and wonderful and desirable. And what did they get? The knowledge that they were naked. John Phillips said, that was the knowledge for which they had sold their place in paradise, their daily fellowship with God, and their prospects of life forevermore. Now, why did they not know at the end of chapter 2 that they were naked? Some people believe that they had a light covering, the way Psalms describes God as clothing himself with light. That could be. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason, they all of a sudden are aware that they have no clothes on. There's nobody else in the world to see this, but God is there. Maybe they realized it's late in the day. God's going to be here soon. And they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed themselves some fig leaves together. And some descriptions would have them as loincloths. Basically, we could call it underwear. They're making themselves underwear out of fig leaves, which, from what I understand, are scratchy and itchy. But it was the best that they could come up with. What are they doing? They're trying to cover themselves. Why? Because what does sin require? Sin requires covering. And God's going to do it right. God's going to take care of their sin. He's going to cover their sin in a way that's acceptable to Him by the time we finish this chapter next week. But they are trying to cover. They're trying to hide. We'll find out in verse 10. Adam is afraid. They had been in the garden for however long, and we don't know how long it had been since God had created them. They never experienced fear. But fear goes hand in hand with guilt and shame. And so what we have is the couple, the man and the woman God had created. And He had given them a perfect place to live. And they'd spoiled it. And so now here they are trying to stitch together clothing of some kind and hiding behind the trees. And that's where we're going to leave them until we come back to it next time. Now, for any of you who aren't going to be here the next time or who have children's class responsibilities, we know the rest of the story. We know that God is going to do something very merciful. He's going to provide a covering for their sin. He's even going to demonstrate His mercy by kicking them out of the garden. We'll talk about that. But praise God, where there is sin and curse, there is grace and mercy, because we have a God who is loving and merciful and forgiving. And He, we know, has provided a Savior, a rescuer, a redeemer. And so as we close out of this section for today, I'd like to share with you what James Montgomery Boyce wrote about this part of the passage. He said, "We are fallen. We are faithless, rebellious, filled with pride. As a result, our only hope is that of grace. That grace of God by which he sends a redeemer, a rescuer, who instead of being faithless was faithful. Instead of being rebellious was obedient. And instead of being filled with pride was one who actually humbled himself even to the death of a cross." God promised that redeemer later in this same chapter. And that's what we'll get to next time. Yes, there are consequences of sin. Yes, there is a rescue plan already in place. That is the hope of this passage. As sad and shameful as it is at this point, there is good news coming. If you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Christ alone, that is the one we're speaking of. That's the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Son of God, Jesus, who is the promised one, the Messiah. And he came to do something about our sin, to be the one true and full covering for our sin, to shed his blood on our behalf, to be the perfect sacrificial lamb. He died on a cross. He rose again 3 days later, conquered death, the penalty for sin. And although that cost him his life, it is our free gift if we believe in him. If you're here today as a believer, what are you doing to prepare yourself against temptation? You know something is going to tempt you this week. What are you doing about it? Are you doing anything to hide God's word in your heart? Are you familiarizing yourself with Satan's tactics and the ways in which he appeals to our weaknesses? Do you know your weaknesses? Are you prepared to run away when necessary, to find help? Are you looking for God's way of escape? Is there anyone here this morning who is caught in sin right now? You can relate to Adam and Eve at this point in the story because they're hiding and you are ashamed. Maybe nobody else in this room knows what you're struggling with. God does. And what he desires for us to do is to come back to him, to confess that sin to him, to agree with him. That is sinful. I broke your law. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for the forgiveness that you've provided in Jesus. To turn from our sin, to turn back to God. Allow him to cleanse our heart and restore our relationship with him. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? In a moment, I'm going to close this in prayer. We know that God has spoken this morning because we're studying his word, that is the word of God. But maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken in a specific way to you this morning. If he is, and you'd like me to remember you in prayer as we close, I'd be happy to do that. I'm not going to embarrass you or call your name. But if you would say, God is speaking to me this morning in a way that I know it's him. I know the Holy Spirit's convicting me of something, encouraging me to change something, and by his grace, I'm going to do that. If that describes you, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, or lift your hand and put it back down? Okay. Father, we read in Hebrews that everything, every one of us, is naked and open before your eyes. You know our areas of weakness, our struggles, our temptations. You know where we fail and fall into sin. And yet you still love us and welcome us back and offer us forgiveness in Christ. So, Lord, I pray for the needs of each heart and the burdens of each life. please pour out your grace on us. For this one who has requested specific prayer, would you work? Would you show yourself strong and kind? We thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.